will promise you there'll be no charts or graphs or anything along with this message this morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll only be dealing with the first seven verses this morning. The whole entire chapter is related, but Paul builds on it. And by the way, I just want you to know that if you have not complimented your wife lately, if you've not told her that her hair looks like a flock of goats, I would suggest doing that. Or that her teeth look like that of sheep's. You know, that is something that always puts them in the mood. Just wanted to kind of let you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we'll be at. I got to get there myself. And by the way, I don't know if you know it or not, but sarcasm and humor is one of the ways that I comfort myself. So you can see I'm in need of comfort this morning. Ron asked me to preach this message because he had so much to say on marriage, and I thought better maybe not. I like my job, so I decided to do it myself. If you remember early on in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul had heard what was going on in the church through a report that was sent out by Chloe's household. And you would have to imagine that it must have been quite a chaotic scene for Chloe to be so concerned with what was going on that she needed to send an envoy out to Paul in Ephesus in order for Paul to try to bring some light into some of the things that were going on. And I need to backpedal just a little bit. I made mention that Chloe was a household. It was a man's house, but it wasn't. It was a female's house. Somebody corrected me, and I always am ready for correction, and I failed to make mention that a couple weeks ago. But here we have Paul receiving a letter. If you look at verse 1, you can tell that Paul has received a letter, and it's not come from Chloe's household. But you can imagine that what was going on, there was another fraction in the church beside the concerns that Chloe had. They're like, hey, since you're going to see the Apostle Paul, we would like you to deliver this to see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this particular topic. And so Paul writes now concerning, and we're going to look at that in just a few moments. Now, there are two shifts. Before we get to our text, there's two shifts that have simultaneously taken place within chapter 6 and 7. The first is the source for which Paul is addressing the concerns of the church. I'd already made mention. One came from Chloe. Now this is the second source. It's those who apparently sent a letter along with the envoy. Some person, some group, some fraction within the church. We just don't know. That's the first shift. The second shift is in the tone. There's a huge shift in the tone of this letter. You can remember so far the Apostle Paul's been pretty frank about the things that he's been saying. He's been pretty sarcastic at times. He would say, did you not know? That's one of Paul's sarcastic sayings. It's meant to say, if you guys are so smart, you would have already known this. And Paul didn't have any problems with saying the offender in chapter 5, I want you to go ahead and toss this dude out on his nose, out on his ear. Didn't quite put it that way, but you can definitely tell that the tone was quite harsh up until this point, even when he talks about the division within the church. And he says, is Paul been crucified for you? Again, there's another sarcastic comment that Paul came. So the first is the source of the information that Paul gets. The second is in the tone. And I'm looking for my third. The third is in the language that he uses. It's not quite, I'm sorry, I've already dealt with the two major shifts that's taken place. So let's go ahead and read this particular passage, and we'll be dealing with it as we're going through. So the Apostle Paul, addressing concerns from this letter, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And here's where we will end this particular passage right here. And this section begins with a quote. This is the third quote that Paul gives, and the quote came in the last chapter. There's two quotes back to back. Here's the third quote Paul's actually quoting from this particular letter in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. What did they write? They assert, that's the quote, it is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is their case. Now, before we move on, there's something that I want to address. It's in the text. It's not apparent. But I want to teach you a Greek word that I don't think that you'll ever forget. As a matter of fact, it's my favorite Greek word in all the Bible. And the Greek word happens to be gune. Anybody here familiar with what the word gune means? Other than Cindy, because I told her this past week. So if you are here with your spouse, what I want you to do is I want you to grab their hand. I want you to look him in the eye. And I want you to say, I'm so glad that God made you my gune. Now, do you get an understanding? Nobody did that. You know, I was really disappointed. Ron did it? Huh? Ron will never forget the word gune. Gune means the word for, is the word for wife. And the problem with the word for wife in some respects is that it's also synonymously used for the term woman. So the only way that you can tell whether it means woman or whether it means wife is within the context of this passage. And so how in the world can we know whether he's talking about a wife or just talking about a woman in general? Because Paul is addressing this question. Well, it's quite apparent within this passage because Paul does use the term for marriage, but he does so down in verse 10. And he also does in verse 8. And so he's also talking about his own personal position within marriage. He's talking about his perpetual singleness. So we understand that even though that the generic term for man, andre, and the generic term for woman, gune, that's my favorite word in all the Bible is gune. I probably told my wife that for a week until she was tired of me when I came home from Greek class. Guess what? I learned a new word today. But anyhow, I got to move on from that. He uses the word husband 5 times. And he uses the word woman over and over again. But we know from verse 8, the word marriage itself is used. And Paul interjects his own marital situation in here in verse 6. Or the lack of his marital situation in verse 6. All of chapter 7, as I'd made mention, was dedicated to marriage, sexuality, abstinence, and its connection to spirituality. And by the way, Talon, I didn't envy you trying to find songs to come up with this theme for this morning. I don't think there's a whole lot on it. But the thing of it is that the Bible does speak a lot about sex. It does. And the book of the Song of Solomon is pretty explicit. And what the English translators have done is they've actually softened the text up so that if you were to actually understand the Hebrew wording, you would see it a whole lot more graphic than it is simply in the English text. Now, I know I've got about 5 people that are going to study Hebrews for the next 2 years to see if that's accurate. And I know that this topic is uncomfortable for some people. It's uncomfortable for me. And 2 of my favorite people, sitting back here roughly where Steve is, Tom and Sue King, I'm telling you what, I loved them like nobody else. They were just so kind. Sue always had a kind word. And Tom was always funny, but he also had a kind word. And I can remember probably about 8 years ago that I spoke on sexuality within church. And I could see Sue over there really squirming. And I could see the consternation on Tom's face. And I could see that he did not like Brother Clayton speaking about this in church. As a matter of fact, after service, he caught me out in the vestibule and he said, "Brother Clayton, I really don't think that you ought to be talking about this subject within the church service, especially in mixed company." Now, I understand the old school nature that he came from. You don't speak about those things in mixed company. And I said, "Tom," I says, "do you think that there should be certain portions of the scriptures that I should just simply not speak on?" He looked at me and I says, "I guess not." And that's the truth of the matter. We can't let our culture determine what is going to be preached on in the service. If the Bible says it, if it has something to say on it, then we need to say something about it as well. But it didn't stop neither one of them from squirming. Now, this passage speaks to both an ideal situation on sexuality within marriage and to the practical needs and desires that arise between a husband and wife. And so you're going to hang in there as we go through this just a little bit. I know that some people can think that this can be used by some to bludgeon the other one into sexual activity, and this won't be that whatsoever. I can promise you that. But it does remind me of a couple that had gone to marriage counseling. They had been married for 20 years, and they decided that in order for their marriage to last, that they needed to get some outside help. And through that time period, as the counselor asked him why they were there, his wife began to do nothing but say all the wrong things that he has done for the last 20 years. "He has made me feel insignificant. He's made me feel lonely. There's no sense of intimacy. He's always gone. He leaves me by himself. There just seems to be nothing that he can do that's right." And after letting her go for approximately 20 minutes, when she started to calm down just a little bit, he walked out from behind the desk. Some of you probably already heard as he walked out from behind the desk, took her by the hand, raised her up. He leaned her back and passionately kissed her, let her go. She collapses back in the chair. She's amazed and astonished what happened to her. And the counselor looked at the man and said, "This is exactly what she needs, and you need to do this 3 times a week. And the man looked up with a one eyebrow raised, and he goes, "Well, I can have her here Monday and Wednesday." He says, "But I play golf on Fridays." Again, that's just comfort. This is comfort for Brother Clayton. But seriously, I think that the question that we should ask, or the one that I believe is being asked in this text, is is the church advocating for celibacy within the marriage? I think that's a legitimate question, because if you look at what the Apostle Paul's addressing, should celibacy be what's advocating in this particular text? I'm going to say the short answer is no, but I can tell you that because that question arises, that there was a group within the church that were advocating for celibacy within inside the confines of marriage. And people would say, "Well, why in the world would they do that?" And the Apostle Paul's already dealt with it to a lesser degree in other places, but there's what's called dualism that's taking place. And so they had this mentality back, remember when he says that food is meant for the body and body for the food? That was a saying of the Corinthians. We can do whatever we want. We're licensed to do whatever we want because the body's no good. Spiritual's good. Body's bad. Spiritual's good. Body's bad. If the body's bad, we can do whatever we want with it and just treat it any way we want. And here they're saying that the body, whoever's writing this letter, is saying that, you know, sex to the body is bad, so we should abstain from it. So they've got this mentality of dualism that's going on. Spirituality is one thing, physical is the other thing. But the thing of it is Paul addresses both and within the confines of this passage. And by the way, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them both immaterial and material, right? He created them out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed in them the life, the breath of God. So they are both material and immaterial. But that's the concept behind the dualism. So some thought that since they believe that God doesn't care about the body, they can just simply do as they please. Do you know that this was the downfall of a denomination called the Shakers? Anybody familiar with the Shakers? The Shakers were a group of people, and they bought into this concept of dualism, that the spirit is good and it ought to be raised to a higher plane, and the body is bad and it needs to be set off onto the shelf. And what they did is that when they joined the denomination, the first thing that they do is they committed themselves to a lifelong sense of celibacy. They lived in a communal setting. The men lived in the men's quarters. The women lived in the women's quarters. The front of the church had two doors. It had doors for the women to come in. It had doors for the men to come in. The men sat on one side. The women sat on the other side. Long, lifelong celibacy. Well, you don't, a denomination doesn't go very far if there's no procreation going on. And believe it or not, they did last from the latter part of the 1700s up until probably the early mid part of the 1900s. That's how long that they lasted. And if I'm not mistaken, I think there still might be one group left. Brother Clayton was not cut out to be a Shaker. I'm glad I am a Southern Baptist. And this is what, according to Wikipedia, what they have to say about that. They say that Shakers were celibate, procreation was forbidden, and after they joined the society, except for women who were already pregnant, there would be no more pregnancy. Children were added to their community through indenture, adoption, or conversion, and occasionally somebody would drop a child off at their doorstep as an orphan. Now, Paul addresses the concern of celibacy in verse 2. Paul tells us, in general, celibacy within a marriage is a bad idea. It is a very bad idea. He expresses his concern with a familiar term that he's already used. He says, if one of the partners chooses celibacy within the confines of marriage, it has the potential to lead to sexual immorality. He's talking about porneia. He talks about all kinds of things. And Satan, if he gets his foot in that door, it will ruin a marriage. It will ruin a marriage. And Paul tells them that what some think is a good idea is actually way worse than they have ever even considered. Now, here's where men often get slammed for being the ones who are all about sex within a marriage. But it's simply not true. It's not. I do think that there's some general truism that men have a higher drive than women, but it's not just simply men. Paul says that both need to be on the same page here. Paul takes the solution back to Genesis chapter 2, particularly chapter 2, verse 24, where Paul addresses the reality of marriage as designed by God. And Paul uses this marriage covenant all the way through Genesis to show that Christ and the church are one. And then the idea is that, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, you see this when the Apostle Paul says that a husband does not have authority over his own body. A woman does not, or a wife does not have authority over her own body, but each has authority over the other body because they are one flesh. They are designed to be one. Paul calls for sexual intimacy within the marriage a mutual right. And then in verse 4, due to the oneness brought on by the marriage covenant, the authority between the couples is dissolved. Wife does not have authority over her body, but her husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul is driving this oneness of couples home that is brought on by the marriage covenant. And so strong is that marriage covenant that God reminds us over and over that we are one in Christ. That is the covenant that Christ makes with us. When he says, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now here's a few passages, particularly in John, where John alludes to this marriage covenant between Christ and the church, or Christ and the bride. And John chapter 14, verse 18 forward, it deals with it. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me. It's a sense of oneness, it's absolutely unbelievable to think about us being one with God. Whoever has my commandment and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. That's an allusion to the covenant of marriage. That's the allusion to the covenant that Christ makes with us. That is the first covenant in the Bible. Chapter 15 of John also alludes to it. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branches cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Again, it's that being with one, being in one. And again, in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to my people whom you gave me out of the world. You gave them to me. I am praying for them, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am to be glorified in them. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you had sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me as you have loved me. If the church truly took their marriage covenant as seriously as Jesus takes his marriage covenant, the bride of Christ wouldn't see a 50% decline or 50% rate of divorce within the church. Could you imagine if Jesus took his covenant to the bride, to the church, as seriously as the people within the church take their marriage covenant? But I want to give you a statistic that has a little bit of a positive note, because I know that a lot of times you hear that marriage within the church reflects this about the same statistic as, or divorce within the church reflects the same statistic outside the church, but that's not quite entirely true. Here's a positive thing. If you have a husband and wife that are both regularly attenders of church, the rate of divorce is only around 25%. That's pretty good numbers. Certainly a long ways from where I think it ought to be. And those who have one who attends the church and the other one doesn't, it raises the rate to around 35%, which increases it. And here's a little bit of a sad note with the rate of divorce. Is the rate of divorce, as they said, has been holding pretty steady at around 50%. A little bit higher outside. But the rate of divorce would probably be significantly higher, but the numbers haven't grown higher because a lot more people have opted for not getting married and just simply living with one another, and so that there's not marriage and divorce, they just split up and they take their property and go home. If you added those numbers in there, it would probably be closer to 55 to 60%. But before moving on, I need to say this, and you've not likely heard this anywhere before. And I want you to look back with me in the text. I got to find it here. I want you to look at verse 5. You've probably not heard this anywhere before. I've not heard anybody say this to me before, and I've only read it in one place before, and I had to think about it pretty hard. And Paul talking about sexual intimacy in verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan might not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Before I tell you, I want you to look at the text again. Before I tell you what I see in this text, I want you to ask yourself a question outside of the obvious where it says, do not deprive one another, because if you do, you're going to open the door for Satan to come in and meddle in your marriage and ruin it. There's also something else that's pretty significant here. What does Paul tell them that the reason for the temporal celibacy is for? Prayer, right? And he says for a short period, right? I mean, is that true? Is that true within the text? And the reason he tells them it's true within the text, because he places intimacy within the marriage as high or higher than your prayer life. And you'd say, well, I don't quite understand that. Well, if you look at the consequences of not remaining intimate with your partner, you have the opportunity to, not the opportunity, you make an opportunity for Satan to come in and tear your marriage up. And I'm telling you what, once he gets in there and he tears it up real good. I remember that when I was going to college studying for the ministry, they told me that the one thing that Satan wanted to do to me more than anything is that he wanted me to be unfaithful to my wife. Because not only would he ruin my marriage, he would ruin a lot of people with inside the church. Satan has a way of really destroying people through sexuality. And so the Apostle Paul says, don't get yourself in the point, or don't put your spouse in the point of being tempted in that regard, because not only does it ruin the marriage, but it also ruins the children. Not only does it ruin the children, it ruins the children's marriage when the children get older. Could you imagine my children? Could you imagine my children being married now 20 years, some a little bit younger than that, and they decide that, you know, hey, look, you know, we've tried really hard, but it's not working out. We're just going to go ahead and get a divorce. Because that's what mom and dad did, and dad was a pastor. Look at all the people in church he hurt. He didn't care. He's moved on. He's married to somebody else. Satan would love nothing more than to get inside of a marriage and just rip it totally apart. And I tried to put myself in. Whenever I meet with a woman, I try to make sure that when I'm meeting with a woman that I always have somebody else around. And I do remember that maybe once or twice that I met with a woman here at the church by myself, but it was an emergency, and we sat out on the pew that used to be out on front, because I am not never taking a woman back in my office by myself unless Cindy's here or my wife's here. Even the accusation could be devastating. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, says that depriving one another should only be for a limited amount of time, and it should be only for the purpose of prayer, and if it's not, one person denies another person, you're causing a situation where you open the door for Satan to come in and just tear your family apart. I know of one particular pastor. I don't know him personally, but I know the story well. He was about 65 and he was retiring. Him and his wife had not gotten along for a long time, and I know more than one pastor and wife who's not gotten along for a long time. And right prior to him retiring, he ended up with a woman who was 20 years his junior. And when the elders went to him, they confronted him about all the things that he'd preached throughout the year and challenged him to reconcile to his wife. And he had made the statement, and I don't know the exact statement, but he made something, a statement, something to the effect that she was my reward for my faithful ministry all these years. What does that sound like? It sounds like Satan got in the middle of that marriage and turned the world upside down. It made things that are diametrically opposed to Scripture being something that was good. And so the Apostle Paul warns us heavily in this particular passage. So I want to give us one thing, maybe two. For those of you who have heard me say that it's okay for me to demand my sexual rights as a spouse, I didn't say that. I didn't say that at all. If you heard me, if you heard that, you weren't listening about the oneness. It's about caring for your spouse as you care for your own body. A man or a woman is not going to guilt or plead or prod and beg and shame their spouse into sexual activity. You're not going to take half of your body and beat the other half of the body up because it's not working properly at the time. When you are one flesh, you care about your own body, you care about your spouse, you care about your husband. If there's issues within sexual intimacy, you will work that out, because when your body doesn't function properly, what do? You go to the doctors, or you go to physical therapy. You go do something to make your body work better. When you are married, you are one body. You need to work whatever it is out. You can't just all of a sudden say, you know what, I've tried it, I'm not going to try it anymore. Because if you truly care, and if you're truly one and you're committed to the relationship, you need to work that out. I would never say that you have a right to pressure somebody into sexual activity, regardless if you're married or not. You are one flesh. You're not just going to take care of your own physical body. You need to take care of the rest of your physical body, and each person should seek the benefit of the other. Now, as we close, we should see that marriage and sex within marriage is good and holy. And if it is neglected, it will wreak havoc on a couple, in a family, in a church. And if you are married, you need to tend to the needs of one another. And if that means getting on the right page and getting back into a healthy relationship, then that is one that you ought to do, because the Apostle Paul makes it clear that sexual intimacy within the marriage is as high as prayer life. And we need to do that in a way that we're considerate of one another. There's no covenant in all the Bible that is stronger than the marriage covenant. There's none. Because the marriage covenant that is given to Adam and Eve is the one that's used throughout the Scripture to describe God's relationship with us for eternity. It's a priority. It's so high that Jesus paid the bride's dowry with his own blood that we can spend eternal life with him. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a song of invitation this morning.
Please stand if you're able.
sunshine fill its inmost part with not a cloud between. Breathe on me, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Take thou my heart, cleanse every part. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Stubborn will subdue. Teach me in words of living flame what Christ would have me do. Breathe on me, breathe on me. Take thou my heart, cleanse every part. Holy Spirit, breathe on me.
Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we just thank you so much for all you do for us. But most of all, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have blessed us greatly as a nation, and individually as we come together to give you thanks. We just pray that we continue to remember that every gift we have comes from you. You're a good Father, and we thank you for that. And we pray that we would just keep in our minds in this season, as we're giving thanks to you and remembering the birth of our Lord and Savior, that we'd always and forever keep Jesus Christ first and foremost in our minds. Sharing the love of Jesus and the love of God with those around us, that the world may see the great light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And our closing song will be verse 2 of Glory to His Name.
So wondrously saved from sin, Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where he took me in, glory to his name.
Have a wonderful week.